Well, beloved, if I invite you to turn in your Bibles or to your bulletins to our scripture passage today, to Ephesians 1, and we'll be looking through some of verses 7 through 14 today. And this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I would like to highlight one of the blessings that we have in our relationship with Christ. And that is our redemption. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, redemption is but one of the many, many blessings that Paul describes, which have been poured out upon us in our relationship with our Savior. In the previous verses, in verses 3 through 6, Paul spills out this cacophony of praise, focusing on the many rich blessings that we have in knowing Christ, in our union with Him. And for those, and in those three verses, Paul alludes to our past election as God's chosen people. And then he goes on to our present blessings of our adoption as God's children with all the rights and privileges that come from having him as our Heavenly Father. And also the present blessing of our sanctification by the Spirit as we are made to be more like our Savior, holy and blameless. And then we have the future blessing, the ultimate future blessing of our glorification when we will be made completely holy and blameless, no longer struggling with sin when we either go to be with the Lord or He returns. And so in the span of just those three verses, verses 3 through 6, Paul gives us this sweeping grand vista of eternity past and eternity future, in which we see God's master plan of saving a people for himself, his people, his church, who find their identity and who find their worth in our union with Christ, summed up in those two wonderfully, deeply profound words, in Christ. And at the beginning of verse 4, Paul gives praise for the redemption that we have in Christ. And according to John MacArthur, the Greek word here for redemption means literally to pay a ransom to release a person from bondage, especially that of slavery. So Paul, in saying that we need redemption, well, he's pointing out an essential fact about our human condition. That we need redeeming because we are by nature all slaves who need to be set free. So it begs the question, what are we slaves of? What do we need to be freed from? And Jesus answers this very plainly in John 8, verse 34, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And Paul echoes this also in Romans 7, verse 16, where he says that we are sold under sin, that we are willingly held captive to sin. As Paul writes in Titus 3:3, we are slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, how is it that we are slaves to sin? Well, we are born as slaves to sin, having inherited our sinful nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And as willing slaves, Ephesians 2 says that we walk according to the evil course of this dark world, which is under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and those under the servitude of Satan's kingdom conduct themselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. So to free us from the slavery of sin and from the dominion of darkness, the Lord himself had to pay a price. And what was that price? Well, we don't need to look any further than the next phrase in verse 7. For in verse 7, it tells us that the cost of our freedom from slavery was his blood. In other words, his death on the cross was the exacting sum needed to set us free from sin which has enslaved us. Now just think how strange that must sound to ears unaccustomed to the gospel and to Christianity. When we talk about death, and we talk about blood and sacrifice, well, that's all very familiar to us who know the Lord, but think how foreign that is to someone who's never heard the gospel. So it's no wonder that some might say, you claim to have a loving God, but he doesn't sound very loving to me. In fact, he sounds somewhat barbaric. How can you worship a God who requires the bloody sacrifice of his own son? And so to answer those objections and those very real questions, we would respond by saying, well, Jesus had to die for our sin as the payment to set us free from it. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, as Romans 3 tells us. Sin is the captor that holds us in chains, and sin is a master that demands a price that must be paid to free us from its chains. And that price is death. In order to purchase us from the slavery of sin, death is the cost that must be paid to ransom us from our sin. Someone must die in my place. As Hebrews 9:22 says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then we could go on to say, well, you may not quite understand that, so let me try to explain it to you another way. God is just. God is just. And since he is just, his holy nature demands that our disobedience, our sin against him, must be judged. A penalty must be paid. And since we all sin, we all fall under his just condemnation. As our judge, we must stand before him, guilty as charged. And God, being just, must pass sentence on us. And that judgment is death and eternal damnation. Now, that might sound kind of harsh. That might sound exacting. But think about it. We want justice in this life. In fact, we demand it. When we see an innocent person murdered or a child abused, we want justice done. So how can we expect anything less from a holy, perfect God who cannot even tolerate the slightest imperfection? So God is just. God is just. But the good news is that he's also rich in mercy, and he has shown us his extravagant richness of his grace through his very own son. And then we could go on to say, you see, God is so rich in mercy that he took upon himself the very price that he demanded for our sin. The Son of God willingly died as our substitute, rendering the payment for our sin that we owed so that we could be free from the judgment of it. And this was all laid out in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where a person had to shed the blood of an animal to pay the price for their sin. And that animal died as a substitutionary sacrifice, paying the debt that the person owed for what they had done wrong. And yet, all these animal sacrifices only pointed to the complete, full, and final sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 10:4 says, that these animal sacrifices were inadequate? For how could the blood of bulls and goats ever be a sufficient payment for our human sin? They couldn't, because the animals were unwilling, unknowing sacrifices. Only a sinless human willing to die for us could ever be a sufficient sacrifice to pay the price, to free us, to ransom us, to redeem us from our sin. And how could there ever be a sinless human unless God himself took on our human nature and willingly died to pay that ransom price to free us? So that is why Jesus, as God's sinless Son, willingly went to the cross to pay the price to free us from the slavery of sin and the tyranny of death. He who knew no sin became sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us by paying the price to set us free. Well, that's one way that you could explain the redemption that we have in Christ to someone who's never heard it before. And the beloved, the beauty, the wonder of God's grace to us is wrapped up in that one word, redemption. Redemption. Now, when you think about that, when you ponder that, what does that truth do for you personally? Because we can describe redemption, and it can reach our minds without ever touching our hearts. So I ask you, what does it mean to you that Christ has paid the ultimate price to rescue you from slavery, to bring you freedom? To know that you are free from eternal judgment and that that freedom came at such a precious price of infinite value, God's very own precious Son. Beloved, does it not strike you at the very core of your being? Does it floor you with complete amazement that you were so greatly and wondrously loved when we were so greatly undeserving of that love? Does it help you to see what infinite value you have in the eyes of your Heavenly Father, who would allow his very own Son to pay the price so that you could be free forever, free from condemnation, free from eternal damnation, free from the power of reigning sin in your life, free forever? Oh, what wondrous love is this? Over the years, I've counseled fellow Christians who've had a hard time believing that they have any value at all, that they have any significance at all due to the messages that they grew up with, whether it be from peers or from their parents. And they have these internal messages going on, playing on automatic rewind in their head. Things like, you're stupid. You're ugly. You'll never amount to anything. You're worthless. You're a hot mess of failure. And then they come to Christ. And then they let the gospel soak in deep into their soul. And they begin to see what is real and what is true, that they have infinite worth and value in God's eyes because of what Christ has done for them. So I would say to them, if you have any doubt about your worth, what do? Well, you just look at the cross and you see your worth. That our Savior would die for you to set you free from sin and to give you new life. And then as the gospel begins to seep into their souls, they come to realize that not only were they redeemed from their sins, but they were also freed from the hateful, hurtful lies that they had absorbed over those years. So, beloved, my dear brothers and sisters, don't let anyone ever tell you that you are insignificant. For all you have to do is to remember the cost that Jesus paid to redeem you. And then you know that you are of infinite worth in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. Well, how else might we react to such an astounding love and His amazing grace to us? Well, picture this with me. Let's say a destitute homeless person was walking on the streets of New York City, and he's filthy and he's dirty with tattered clothes, and his bed is a cardboard mat on the subway grate. And then out of the blue one day, someone approaches him and gives him a winning lottery ticket, which turns out to be the winner of Mega Millions. Now, put aside anything that you might think about the lottery tickets and just work with me with this illustration, okay? It's just an illustration. Well, suddenly, the homeless man can now live the life of Riley. And he goes and buys a Park Avenue penthouse apartment, and he now sleeps in a king-size bed with satin sheets. And when he wakes up each morning, there's room service, which brings him eggs benedict and champagne, and which he savors, which looking out at the beautiful skyline in Central Park, basking in the glimmering light of the city, and his heart is just bursting. It's bursting with joy and with gratitude because he remembers what life was like 50 stories below on those dirty streets. And would he not feel immense gratitude for the person who, out of kindness, gave him the winning ticket? And that's what it's like for us as believers in Christ, even more so, that the Lord has blessed us and chosen us and adopted us and given us not a winning ticket, but his very life. Well, the reason I bring this up is because over time, the extraordinary mercy and grace of God can become so commonplace to us. If familiarity breeds contempt, I wonder if familiarity with the gospel can at least breed complacency and boredom. But how can something so amazing, so divine, ever be boring? And yet it does. How is that possible? Perhaps it's because we forget where we were or what would we be like if it hadn't been that Christ had redeemed us. That if we were to look in the mirror, in the glaring light of God's holiness apart from Christ, and we would see ourselves, what would be that image? Well, we would see a vile, hideous, bound up, broken person instead of the beautiful, beautiful creation that you are now in Christ Jesus. So we forget how far we have come by God's grace, and we take his mercy for granted. Oh, beloved, may we never, ever cease to be amazed at the riches of God's grace. May we always sing with a fire beating in our hearts. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Well, we have seen so far the blessings that flow from our redemption, that we have freedom, that we have forgiveness, that we have fullness, and next we see that we have facts. We have the facts about life. And where do you see that? In the next phrase, in verse 8, that the riches of his grace overflow to us in all wisdom and insight. And the word wisdom there means knowledge, about getting the big picture, about knowledge of having the big picture about life to be able to understand ultimate truths about life's meaning. And insight deals with knowing how to live in the practical day-to-day grind of life. And we are, once again, we are struck by the immense fullness of God's grace to us, because he didn't just free us from our sins and sin's curse and judgment and leave us to our own. He didn't just forgive us, but he also revealed to us how we can have a fruitful life, how to live wisely. And can there be anything more significant or relevant today than to have this rich blessing from God in our lives, to know how to live wisely and to get the big picture? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's wax philosophical for a moment. Let's consider what the typical unchurched millennial has absorbed in his or her lifetime through culture, through higher institutions of learning, and through social media. And what would be some of the characteristics of that worldview that they have been immersed in all that time? Well, first of all, the prevailing mindset is that there is no objective truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. There is no meta-narrative, there is no big overarching story that guides history, that you create your own story in your life and your own reality and your own identity, including your gender, which is all a matter of the mind rather than biology. Because gender is simply a social construct, and therefore it's fluid. So we can break down the barriers that used to define gender, and the prevailing cultural trajectory is the goal of eradicating the concept of gender completely. So that Hasbro has decided to rebrand the iconic children's toy, Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head, to be genderless Potato Head. Explaining their recent decision, Kimberly Boyd, Hasbro's senior vice president of global brands, said, "Culture has evolved. Kids want to be able to represent their own experiences. The way the brand currently exists with Mr. and Mrs. is limiting when it comes to both gender identity and family structure." And also recently in the headlines is in the effort of legislators to make it national policy to allow biological men to compete in women's sports because they identify as a woman and not their assigned biological sex. And such distinctions in our culture arise from the social pressure or expectations to do away with gender distinctions in order to form a genderless society. Well, what else has affected the mind of the millennial or the Gen Z? Well, they've been taught that you and the universe are a product of chance, evolutionary forces. So while you're free to be you and me, in the end, it's all very pointless because you die and you disintegrate And there is no more you, to be free to be you and me. And since life has no real meaning, your existence is really insignificant. And so these are just some of the underpinnings that guide our postmodern, post-Christian culture. Now, let's just say that our millennial or Gen Z comes to believe that Christ had redeemed them. And Jesus hasn't redeemed them from their sin, but he's redeemed their whole worldview. It gets turned upside down and right side up. And as their mind is renewed by Scripture and conformed to it, well, they grow in wisdom and practical insight. And they begin to really see truth, true truth, truth that is objective, that is above and beyond them, that there exists a real meta-narrative, that God has a master plan in mind for the whole universe, that history is his story of redeeming a people for himself. And it's what Paul describes in these verses, that the Lord is in complete control of his creation, and that things are not random, and you do have an eternal destiny, and you have an identity, and it's not fluid. No, you have a new identity as a new creation in Christ, and you have eternal significance, value in him. And so there is a design. There is a design which God has built into the universe regarding sexuality, regarding gender, and regarding human relationships. So, beloved, my dear brothers and sisters, the Lord has blessed us richly with the facts about life through his word, to know truth and to know what is really real. He has blessed us with wisdom and insight so that we will not be swayed or confused in ultimate things about life and about how to live it, so that you may live a fruitful and fulfilling life full of meaning because you know what life really means as it's grounded and rooted in your identity in Christ. Now, what are we going to do with that truth? What are we going to do with this wisdom and insight? Are we going to keep it under a bushel? No, we are to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as we hold fast the word of life, to paraphrase Philippians 2, 15 and 16. So that is our calling and that is our responsibility, to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. And when we do, beloved, when we do, we will stand out, because light always stands out in the darkness. And as you winsomely share the Lord's wisdom and insight that you have gleaned from his word, as you speak the truth of love, you may find that in our cancel culture that you might say something that will not be appreciated. In fact, it may be denigrated, and you will be labeled all sorts of hateful, terrible things. So we need to be brave in this brave new world as we speak about and live out God's wisdom. And how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 6 of this very letter that we are engaged in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we take up the full armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day against the very fiery arrows that assail us, and having done all, to stand. What flows from our redemption? What flows from our redemption is freedom, forgiveness, facts about life, and finally, one more blessing which we will need to cover quickly, and that is our glorious future. We talked about this in our Sunday school class earlier this morning. that we live in a world now that is full of strife and division. But Paul reminds us in verse 10 that all of history is moving to a final goal, the restoration of the world from the curse of sin, when Christ shall come again and usher in a new heaven and a new earth, a world without sin or sadness or darkness or death. And it will be the consummation of Christ's kingdom, in which all things in heaven and earth will be united in Christ, when Christ will judge the world and will forever, forever vanquish Satan, and all people, whether they acknowledge Christ in their life or not, will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, who is the reigning King of the universe. And we who are his people, his beloved church, will receive our promised inheritance. As Paul says in verse 11, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And 1 Peter 1:4 says, for all that Christ has is ours, and we are united in him. And when he comes again to consummate his kingdom, we shall receive in full what we have in part now. And should we ever doubt the reality of what awaits us, the Lord has blessed us with his Holy Spirit of promise, who has stamped upon our hearts this sure and certain hope of heaven and of a new world to come. And he who testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God, whereby we call God Abba, Father, as Paul teaches us in Romans 8, 15 and 16. So, beloved, we have all of these tremendous blessings. We have all of these tremendous blessings that as we come to the table this morning, we can reflect on them. All the wonderful blessings that flow from our redemption that we have seen today. That we have freedom from God's condemnation. That we have freedom from the reigning power of sin. That we have forgiveness of sins. And that we have the facts regarding life. And that we have a glorious future that awaits all of those who are in Christ. Let's pray together.